Good morning once again. My name is John, pastor of Student Ministries here, and super glad that I get to share with you all and we get to dive into the Word together as we've been going through the book of James. And I'm not sure if any of you have ever experienced this. I know I experienced this in my own life. Occasionally when you're in a conversation or when you're at a dinner party or something like that, and you see where the conversation is going and you have a story that's going to fit with that conversation, you start to get excited and you want to tell it. Well, when I knew that I was going to be preaching on taming the tongue and just the idea of putting your foot in your mouth, I got a little bit excited. And you know, I know this is going to be probably hard for you to believe, but I tend to put my foot in my mouth every once in a while. So it's surprising, I know. Sometimes it's more in like private settings, but most times it's when I have a microphone or it's in a public setting, which just makes for great stories. So when I was going through the different things, I mean, high school was just a disaster with different stories. And every time I cross the border, it's always bad news. And so I thought I'd pick one of those ones. My border crossing stories, you know, once I got Nexus, it got a little bit better, but man, crossing the border. So there's one time I was crossing the border, and here's what happened. I got up to the border, and I passed them my passport, and the guy looks at it, and they usually ask you the regular questions, you know, where are you from? Where are you going? Like, are you declaring anything? How long were you down there? And so he started off with these regular questions, but then he sort of threw me a curveball and he said, you know, my passport, it says I'm born in Nepean, Ontario. And he says, Nepean, where's that? And I said, oh, it's a small town. It's right outside of Ottawa. I mean, it's so small, it probably doesn't even exist anymore. At which point he sort of looked at me and went, huh. And then I got, you know, continued to be asked question after question after question. I must have been there for 30, 40 seconds, which is a pretty long time to be asked questions at the border crossing. I didn't actually get pulled in, which was great. And as I left, I thought, man, that was so weird. Why would I ever get asked so many questions? And I realized that the document that I gave him that really is my proof and hope of getting into the country, I said was basically invalid because my birthplace doesn't even exist. So that wasn't my most shining moment in crossing the border. And there are many other stories of me putting my foot in my mouth. And I'm sure some of you have similar stories, or at least I hope and I pray that some of you do, that I'm not alone in this journey of life together on my own. Anywho, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this section today. So, Lord, we thank you that today we get to gather here and enjoy fellowship and enjoy you worshiping together. And I personally think of those in Alberta and a lot of my friends and a lot of family members that would be represented from here that have been displaced and that aren't actually able to go to church today. And I pray that you would be their comfort, that you would be their strength in this time as some of them are trying to piece back together their lives. And would you be with them? And would you also guide us this morning? Would you guide me as I preach and just enable us to learn what you have for us this morning. So be with us here this morning, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so two things before we get reading. First of all, there's actually a memory verse for today, and I need you all to remember it. And it's Luke 6:45, and this is the latter half of the verse, and it's only this one section, and it says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, if you repeat after me, I'm going to do section by section. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hey, there you go. We're learning. Okay, so there's the one section. The second is I know that we have the grade 5-6 class in here. I know that there are no grade 6s in here, but there are some grade 5s. And your challenge for today, this is only to grade 5 and 6, your challenge for today is to remember that memory verse and three major words that I'm going to say that are going to outline this sermon, okay? And if you remember those, I have something for you. So there you go. We're going to start the sermon off with a bribe. If you have your Bibles, you can turn it to James chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the NIV. And it says this, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The word of the Lord. All right, so if you look at the end of this passage and what James is saying, you really get the theme, the main theme that is throughout the book of James. And that is that following Christ is not a faith by works, but it is a faith that works. A heart change that affects a change in our daily action. And so if you think of that as our core, as the core of our text, we're going to start on the outside and we're going to peel back the layers until we get to that core. And what this is going to help us do is come to a fuller understanding of what James was saying to the church at that time and also why it's important to us now. So in the same way that onions have layers, and to my younger audience, ogres have layers, James chapter 3, 1 to 12 has layers. Now to give us some firm ground to work on, James talks about speech a number of times in his book. In chapter 1, verse 26, you might remember he says, "Religion without a tight rein on the tongue is worthless." And later in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Speak and act as one who will be judged." And it's important to, as we go throughout this chapter, to know that James holds purity of speech in very high regard. And conversely, he sees verbal sins as lethal and easy to fall into. And this is for good reason. Jesus himself says that by your words you will be acquitted and by your words you will be condemned. Our words do carry a lot of weight. James is not like Paul in the way that he writes his letter. He sort of jumps around from topic to topic. He's not as much of a logical thinker. And so this topic that we're in right now, we've sort of started a new section, and it goes from the start of chapter 3 until verse 12 of chapter 4. And this new section is all about sin and dissension in the community. There are problems in the church, and this is what James is addressing. Now, the start of chapter 3 is talking to teachers, clearly. He says that. And some have said that the entire section here is all only to teachers. But that isn't really explicit. And furthermore, since teachers' verbal sins are most public, that's a great starting off point for James when he's talking about speech. And furthermore, this is really applicable to everybody. So with that, let's get into our text today. And our first word of the day is teachers. So it could be that lots of people were seeking the office of teacher. There were problems being created amongst the community. In the next chapter, 4, verse 1 and 11, we hear about quarreling, speaking evil against each other and fighting. People who were speaking arrogantly, they were boasting, they were speaking out of jealousy and selfishness. One commentator wrote, "He may be concerned not so much with the number of teachers in the community or even with candidates for the teaching office as he is with the impact of too many talking and teaching in irresponsible and unloving ways." You see, these teachers were seeking the power and the prestige that comes with being in those roles, and yet they weren't understanding the consequences of those levels of responsibility. Now, if we think about the timing of when James was written, it's going to give us a good view of where this culture comes from and why it is still prevalent. See, James is written around 40 AD, and that's actually pretty close to when Jesus is around. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to some of the teachers of the law, and he says that they love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogue and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have people call them rabbi. They're sort of like mini celebrities back in the day. And remember that James is writing to a Jewish audience, which means that this type of culture would most likely still be around. There are people who want to be teachers for the power and that prestige and these positions that these positions hold. And we know this as well because later, after James is written, we have the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts 15. And in there, we can see that there are Pharisees that are believers that are speaking up and saying Gentiles need to follow the entire law of Moses, where most people are saying they don't. That's a big controversy, and we know that that is after James is written because otherwise James would have most likely written about it in his book. And what's more is that only about 10% of the population at this time would actually know how to read. So that's another reason why teachers are held in such high esteem. So all of this information that I'm saying, I find it a little bit interesting, but it also helps us to give a good picture of why it is that James is talking to these teachers and why he's being a little bit harsh with them as well. Another author said, his concern is an abuse of power. But the abuse, so unlike many warnings in the rest of the New Testament, is not false teaching, but bad manners leading to a fractured community. The long-term impact of these teachers is not heresy, but a community at odds with itself. So you have many people who are standing up and teaching for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives, and it's caused dissension. He then goes on in verse 2 to say that we all stumble in many ways. Seemingly, teachers are more susceptible to verbal sin, or at least it's more public and seen by everyone. And we talked at the start that James holds purity of speech in high regard. So when he explains that each of us falters, we make mistakes, but he doesn't let us off the hook by saying, oh, well, it's by grace you have been saved, so go on and keep doing whatever you're doing. His next line is that someone who does not stumble in their speech can hold their whole body in check. Basically, holding our sinfulness and our purity is in two hands as he's talking about this. Jesus calls us to perfection. He says, be perfect, therefore, as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's in Matthew 5. And yet James is saying, yes, we do all falter. And so we hold these things in our two hands and ask the Holy Spirit to indwell us and help us to pursue perfection. And I appreciate the way that Brian put it last week when he said, real faith always obeys, not perfectly, but progressively. So what is the point here in these first two verses? As we look at the context of what is happening in the church and what James has been saying here so far, we conclude that yes, not everybody should be teachers. God calls us to different positions in the church, and that is a good thing. The words of a teacher can have an effect on the larger community, sometimes leading to dissension, which is clearly what happened here. So if we think about it, so we have our core that we talked about at the beginning, and this is the first layer, the sermon, if it's like an onion, hopefully not more ways than one, is the first layer off, we have these teachers who are causing dissension, and James is speaking right to them. They're acting jealously, selfishly. So some of you, you need to rethink your endeavors, he's saying. I know we all fall, but we're all pursuing holiness. Now, as we move into this next section, which is all about the tongue and our speech, I need to share a little bit about the Old Testament. There is so much about holding our tongue and speaking in the Old Testament. One of them that I wanted to share was Proverbs 6, chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. And it says this, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. I find it interesting that three out of those seven are with the tongue. A lying tongue, a false witness who lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And with that, we move into the next section of James and our next word. The next word is tongue. And this is all about James's illustrations. And we've seen this kind of argument development before in previous chapters. We have, you know, hearing and doing. He talked about the man who looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like. Or the sin of favoritism. He talked about the man in really fine clothes versus the man in really shabby clothes. And then last week, we talked about faith and deeds. And he mentioned Abraham and Isaac and Rahab the prostitute. And here James is using countless examples in order to progress his argument. And I want you to be thinking, as we're going into these illustrations, just look at the way that they're moving forward, because we're going to hit that at the end of the sermon. It's going to be something interesting. So the main thought of these first two ones is that the tongue is a small member, but it makes great boasts. So first you have the horse with a bit in its mouth. Now, if anybody has ridden a horse, you know exactly what this means, that they have a harness on and that you can easily pull on either side and the horse is going to move. I was reminded by this, actually, Taya had posted a picture of her daughter, Maddie, who's really, really small, and she was on a horse. And it was just a great picture of, you know, a small person on a massive horse and just lightly tugging the reins is going to go one way or the other. The next example that he says is these ships, these large, massive ships that are controlled by one person with a rudder. Now, having been a sailing instructor at camp, I can tell you, we had holes in our pontoons, we had ropes that were ancient and tearing apart, and even sometimes we had rips in our sail. But the most frustrating and useless day that we had was when a bolt that was no bigger than my pinky finger that attached to the rudder broke, and we had no way of controlling where the boat went. Everything else was fine until that rudder broke. So these are all very common illustrations in James's day. Their Near Eastern culture, they would have eaten this up, and it's still applicable today. So thanks for that, James. Good stuff. He summarizes his point basically by just saying, you know, the tongue is a small member, and yet it makes great boasts. And next, we get into the fire illustration. And here I've written down these illustrations are starting to heat up, but I'm not going to share that because that would just be too low. The illustration of fire is a great idea for the consequence of speech, because once something does catch fire, it tends to just keep on going and going and growing and growing. And as any of you know, when a rumor is started, it just gets out of control. So not just referring to the tongue as something that starts the fire, but that it is a fire in itself. That it is a source of unrighteousness and it stains the whole body. Like chapter 1, verse 27, he says, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Who needs the world when your tongue is completely out of control? He then says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. And an interesting side note, this hell is the Greek word for Gehenna, which is the Hebrew Hinnom Valley. This is somewhere where we visited in Israel a few weeks ago. And this valley is just outside of the city walls of the old city. And it's really quite nice there now. There's a mall, a modern mall at the top of it. At the very bottom, there is. It seemed like there was a concert that was being set up. And off to one side, there's a Dutch windmill, which I'm sure a ton of you would really like. It's a really famous windmill. And on one side, there is actually the King David Hotel, which is like the most famous hotel in Jerusalem. And some of our members were going to go and eat there until they found out breakfast was $75. And so they decided to opt out. So it's really nice now. In ancient times, this place was horrible and had a really, really bad reputation. It was a massive garbage dump, and the garbage was constantly on fire all the time. It was trying to stave off the smell. Executed criminals, their bodies would be thrown there. And even when the Jews weren't in control, this place was somewhere where the pagans would sacrifice children. So it's a really, really bad place. And considering James's audience is Jewish, they would have known somewhat this picture that he's describing. So saying that the tongue is a fire set on from Gehenna, that gives them a mental picture. Wow, that is really bad. So he's really growing his argument, and it's getting more and more serious. And now he sort of switches gears a little bit. He talks about taming animals. He says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. And this sort of refers, it almost seems like a repetition of the creation account. And that reads, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, the mandate of God is that we as humans are able to tame or have dominion over the animals, and yet we aren't even able to tame our own tongue. He ends off his illustrations here with verse 8, saying that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, which is a quote from Psalm 140. So this, if we're thinking about our onion that we're working through, boom, first layer, gone. Second layer. This is our second layer of the onion. And this, the dangers of the tongue are very real. They are disproportionate to its size and something we cannot control on our own. I actually remember once where we were living in North Van, the house next to us caught fire. Somebody had lit a match, and it was right after Christmas time. This is like the most dangerous thing, is one of their kids was playing with matches underneath their Christmas tree, and it just went like that, and the whole house burned down. I remember getting out there and being like, wow, well nobody's going to stop that. And doing a little research, the Chicago fire in 1871 lasted for more than 2 days. And when it finally died out, it completely destroyed the heart of the city. It killed at least 300 people, 100,000 people were homeless, and over $200 million in damage. The fire was one of the most significant events of the 19th century and is said to have been started in somebody's backyard barn from like a cow kicking over a lantern or something like that. So such a huge catastrophe, something massive that is being started by something so small. And the idea of real danger of the speech isn't really lost on the other ancient philosophers or other moralists or thinkers and things like that. There's a person, his name is Plutarch. He's from Chironia. He's a first century Greek moralist and a priest as well. And he wrote an essay concerning talkativeness. And he was urging his readers to guard their words because trusting them to others turns those words loose. And he says, quote, thus then, the story goes on increasing and multiplying by link after link of incontinent betrayal. And I thought of this idea of turning your words loose. And although this is a bit of an aside, I wanted to share to any student who's in here right now, the majority of the people in this room did not grow up with Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or all of those things. And so in the earlier days, when something was said out of anger or something like that, those words went up in the air and then they fell on the ground. Maybe they were held on to for a while or passed around, but that's mostly how it happened. Now, I specifically want to speak to you because in your day and age, it is very challenging. If you post something online, it immediately is out of your control and it's out there. And anybody, it's out there for anybody's interpretation. So I really want, this is an aside, be very careful about what you post online in statuses or pictures, especially from a frustrated heart, because those words you have turned loose. So we all understand that the dangers of the tongue are real, and James has really hit this home. He really wants people to understand this. And that gets us to our last section here, which is verses 9 to 12, and it's our last word, and it's heart. Now, I know I was, you know, teacher's tongue, and I want another T word. I thought of te amo, which is Spanish for I love you, but it's still not as good as just staying with heart. So we're going to stick with heart. No, it's not a T, I know. So at this point, James brings to light one of the main issues, which is throughout his book, which is double-mindedness. He said this a couple other places in James. First of all, in 1:8, he talks about people who are asking in faith, but also doubting. He calls them double-minded. And in 4:8, he calls us to give up, submit things to God, and not be double-minded. To James, this is inconsistent faith. To bless God at one point and then curse people who are made in God's image is incompatible. The dignity and respect that we hold for every human is born out of our belief in the image of God, in the Imago Dei. The idea that God created each of us in his image, so regardless of our status or our situation, we are to regard others as children of the Most High God, as image bearers. Now, this isn't common to every single religion. In fact, in Hinduism, they believe that every single person is created from some part of their god, Brahman. And some of them, depending on your social status, it's sort of, some of them are head, are created from the head, some of them from the shoulders, some of them are created from the midsection, others from the feet. And yet there are still another group of people who are created apart from the body of God. And these are the people that we understand or we know as either the untouchables or now more often the deletes. So this is a Christian idea of the Imago Dei that gives dignity and respect and worth to every single human being. And James says flat out that we cannot bless God and then turn and curse his image. That just can't, you can't have both. And his concluding illustrations basically point to the fact that a pure and holy heart is not going to produce negative speech. The freshwater spring will not produce salt water. The fig tree will not produce olives, nor the grapevine produce figs, or the salty spring fresh water. In this chapter, at least this section, he seems to end rather abruptly compared to his arguments before this. I mean, a couple sections ago, he said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And a couple weeks ago, "For judgment is without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It's a great ending. Or last week, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from deeds is dead." That is also a great ending. "And yet we have this today, which is neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." It doesn't seem to end with the same bang. But I do appreciate that it ends with fresh water, because that's a great starting point. And in a desert land, fresh water is really important and really refreshing. You see, the last word for today is heart. And the true reason for problems in speech is a matter of the heart. We cannot allow ourselves to be double-minded. If we flip back to Matthew 15, the Pharisees have caught up with Jesus and the disciples. In this chapter, Jesus, his disciples were eating and they hadn't washed their hands first, which would make whatever they're eating unclean and make them unclean. And so the Pharisees are pointing out that, "Hey, Jesus, your disciples are unclean. Why are you letting them do this?" And after Jesus had explained, you know, some of the flaws in their logic, since they weren't really living the most holy life either, he says to them this. These are some pretty direct words. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." And he quotes Isaiah and saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And then he goes on to say, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean." It's so great. He's saying that it's more than just saying the right thing. He's saying it's about the heart. These Pharisees, they had memorized all the right passages, and they knew all the right prayers, and they probably went on the right pilgrimages, and they wore the right clothes, but in their hearts, they weren't there. Jesus was saying that he cares more about what's in the heart, because from that, that's what springs forth. Jesus offers us living water, and accepting his offer, we will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So as I said earlier, let's look to all of these illustrations in a straight line to sort of see the progression of it. First, we have the horse and the rider that pulls the reins. You have the rider who's controlling the horse. In the next, you have the pilot or the captain that is controlling this massive ship by the rudder. After that, we have the fire. And once the fire gets started, it's seemingly out of control. But it needs to be started from something. And then we have the taming of the animals, that all these animals can be tamed, but the human tongue cannot be. And this is an interesting fact in itself, that we can tame all these other animals, but we cannot tame our own tongue. And if you think in your own life, how often are we able to control or manipulate things in our lives, like our work or our school or some of the relationships in our life, and then yet inside, we're not able to meet our own standard? We're still struggling inside to find God in the small things. It looks like we've got it all together. We're hitting everything, but inside, we're just not there. And I just want to say, if that's you this morning, if you feel like you've been putting on a front for everybody else, looking like you've got everything under control, that this is a great place for you. And that God knows, and he really does care. And I would really encourage you to pray with one of the people who are going to be in the corners during communion. Or come and find me, I'd love to pray with you. So if that's you this morning, putting on a front, he knows and he loves you. Getting back to these illustrations, we've talked about the horse, the rider, the ship and the captain, the fire needs to be started, the animals that need to be tamed, and now the last metaphor is, I really like it, the control is gone. There's no human element a part of it. It's on its own. You know, these trees are going to produce what these trees produce. And this fresh water is going to keep coming. This spring is going to do what it's going to do. And that fresh water, it is so refreshing. It is where cleansing can occur. And that is where life comes to its fullest. That is what Jesus offers. He offers us living water. And a heart that is flowing with that type of water is not going to cause quarreling and dissension in the community, but it is going to be a wellspring of life that builds up the community, that encourages and doesn't diminish, that does call to people to account, but in a loving and godly way. At this time, this is your test. What is the memory verse? Luke 6, latter half of 45. Let's say it together. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. There you go. You pass the test. One thing I really love about a passage like this is that at first glance, we are so ready to just acknowledge that we need to work on our speech, that we need to pull out a swear jar or something about lying or gossip or putting other people down. But getting to the core of the issue, we see that these are all just symptoms of a bigger problem, that it's a heart matter. Are we divided? Are you divided? Are you double-minded? Am I double-minded? Either believing in our heart and not allowing that to transform our speech, or the other way around, coming and talking the talk, but your heart is far from it. So what is our response to this passage this morning? As we have been peeling back these layers to finally get at the core issue, I think our response should be one of repentance, of saying that we have faltered in this area and we need Christ's sanctifying work in all areas of our lives, especially our speech. And that this sanctifying work, this desire to submit and offer up our speech, comes from a genuine heart. It is not just about saying the right things, but having the right heart. Our words can be both life-giving and death-dealing. And I would say that we offer up our speech and our heart to the one who always brings life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning and the opportunity that we have to come and meet together. We ask, Father, that you would transform our hearts, that you would give us a faith that works, that what we'd say would be a witness to you day in and day out. Help us, Lord, in all aspects of this, in submitting to you and living out the consequences of that submission. And Lord, as we come to the table, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Meet with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.